Morning, everyone. Are you glad you're here today? I don't know. It didn't seem like anybody responded except for somebody here on the front row. Are you glad you're here today? Yeah, all right. Praise the Lord. Well, I'm glad you're here, too. I'd like to welcome everyone here this morning to our service. What a delight it is to be in the house of the Lord again today. I'd like to greet our online viewers. We're so pleased and privileged to have you viewing us as we do these live stream broadcasts. And we pray that you will be blessed and encouraged today in the Lord. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that today will be the day that you'll recognize your great need for Him. And that's our great expectation and hope. So good morning again to everyone. Obviously, Andy must not be here today since I'm here in the behind the pulpit. So let me just let you know, in case you're unaware, he is on a cruise with his lovely wife, Ann and Sarah. They're going to be gone for the next couple of Sundays. But I would ask that you'd be in prayer for them, for their safety, for their traveling mercies, that you'd keep them in mind, that they wouldn't have any issues with health conditions, those kinds of things that can kind of crop up from time to time when you go on these trips. This is not a vacation per se, unless you want to call it a working vacation, because Andy's going to be teaching during this time, both on the ship and at locations in and throughout the land of Israel. So please hold him up in your prayers, if you would. Praise the Lord for that. All right. Well, let's open up with a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify your name today because you are the great God, the one and only God. And we thank you that you loved us so much that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die for us. Father, you didn't leave us in our sin, but you sent us a Savior. And so this morning we come with gratitude of heart and soul and mind, and we just offer up the sacrifice of praise, which is the fruit of our lips. Pray this morning, Father God, as we go into our next session on law and grace, that you'll open up the eyes of our understanding, help us to see and understand and to be able to apply the truths that you have for us this morning. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. And can I get any little help there? Anybody said what?
Amen.
Okay, praise the Lord. Well, that's wonderful. Okay, so we're continuing with our study here. This is session 13 in our Law and Grace series. And we'll, of course, we always talk about our purpose, aim, and objective. And again, the main thing here is it's important for us to understand how law and grace relate to the life of the New Testament believer. And if you haven't been following along with us, we have all of the previous sessions in our archives, and I would encourage you to go back and look at those. C.I. Schofield had some interesting things about law in the blue there. The law is no longer as in the divine intent, a ministration of death and cursing, of conviction, because we're taught that we must try to keep it and that by divine help we may. And our argument is that's one of the big problems that we have today in the evangelical church. William Newell also said some things very similar to that. He said the law is no more a rule of life than it is a means of righteousness. He says walking in the Spirit has now taken the place of walking by ordinances. And so these are the things that we are wanting to keep in mind as we do this study on law and grace. So let's review just a little bit of the last session. You'll recall that in the last session we looked at Galatians 5 and James 2, and we said here that the New Testament not only supports what we have already seen in the law of Moses, but it also adds or provides astounding perspectives on the nature of the law of Moses. We said also that in addition to the direct and repeated exhortations of the Old Testament to follow how many of the laws? All of the laws. The New Testament makes the law of Moses a completely inseparable, indivisible whole. And the reason we want to really emphasize that is because it's very popular today to take the law of Moses and divide it up into different sections and say, well, this part applies to us, this part doesn't. And what we're saying is that is not what the New Testament teaches at all. Galatians 5, 2 through 4, we said, is not a loss of salvation passage. And we said that it actually addresses the daily condition of one who is already saved. And if you look at the picture there, you'll see what it's all about. When Paul is dealing with the Galatians, he's basically saying, you've fallen from grace. And he doesn't say, well, you better start all over and get saved. No, he says, since you've fallen, you need some help back up into grace. And so that's what he talks about. Remember that he also calls his readers brethren 9 times in the letter to the Galatians, both before and after chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. And I have those passages again listed there for you. These are all from the last session, which you can go back and look at if you like. We also said that the Apostle Paul makes it clear for us that a person cannot sign up to follow just one or some specific part of the law of Moses. He goes on to say, basically, that if we choose any part to follow, we're obligated to the whole thing. And we said that was principle number 1 that we needed to understand. Then we said James talked about principle number 2 there in verse 10, that those who wish to follow the law of Moses must follow every single part of it perfectly. And we said here the law of Moses requires, you ready? Absolute perfection on every point of the law. And how often? All the time. And how long? Forever. If you're going to be under it, you have to do it perfectly all the time to the end of your time. The Apostle Paul makes it clear for us that a person cannot sign up to follow just one or some select part of the law of Moses. If we choose any part to follow, we are obligated to all. And we said that's principle number 1. Principle number 2 again. I think I must have that in there twice. The law of Moses, which is good and righteous and holy, requires total compliance. But mankind is not up to the task of living it out. We emphasize that there's nothing wrong with the law in and of itself. It's just that we're incapable of fulfilling the requirements of the law. Trying to live out the law of Moses is a what? Commitment to guaranteed failure. We'll probably talk a little bit more about that this morning also. We talked about the fact that some talk about the law being written on their hearts, and they want to apply that to Christians. But in context, it's not to Christians, it's to the Jewish nation. God has solved the question of man's inability to live out the good and righteous and holy law by addressing it uniquely with reference to who? National Israel. And when is that going to happen? During the millennium, by enabling, empowering national Israel to know and live out kingdom law. But what about us in the body of Christ? God has solved the question of man's inability to live out the good and righteous and holy laws by addressing it uniquely with reference to the church. See our contrast here? Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross satisfied all the divine requirements of the law of Moses, and Christ's imputed righteousness fulfilled how much? All the divine requirements of the law of Moses. And it did so without placing us back under the law of Moses. We also realize that we died to the law through our identification with Christ in his death. So it is by Christ's life and his righteousness that we are to live out the life that God desires, not by what? Not by seeking in our own sufficiency to live out any part of the law of Moses. It's all by grace. We got saved by grace, and we grow in and by grace, not by law. So, that was a quick review, wasn't it? Let's get into what we're going to do this morning. The title of our session this morning is The Big If, and we're going to be in Deuteronomy 28, so if you'd like to go ahead and turn over there, just open your Bible to there. We're going to back up a little bit, but just kind of keep your finger there, if you will. So here's Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. And let me give you my introduction here. The scriptural account of the Mosaic Covenant extends from Exodus 20, verse 1, to Deuteronomy 28, 68. That's the law. The Mosaic Covenant is a conditional covenant between God and Israel. And the conditional nature of the Mosaic Covenant is most clearly seen in Deuteronomy chapter 28. However, the reason I have this passage on the screen, Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28, is because it sets the stage, if you will, for what's going to be more fully articulated and expanded and developed in Deuteronomy 28. So let's read this. Deuteronomy 11, 26 through 28. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So notice that God clearly communicates to the children of Israel what this covenant is going to mean to them. If they listen, what? Blessings, right? If they do not listen, cursing. This is and will be a very, very serious matter for the children of Israel, as we are going to see. So now we're in Deuteronomy 28, which by this time hopefully you were able to locate. And if you'd like to look at this, let's see what this says. Now, I can't put the whole chapter here. If I did, I wouldn't have any time to comment. Well, maybe somebody would prefer that, but we're going to go with what I have prepared this morning. Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 6. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the offspring of your beasts, the increase of your herd, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. And the blessings continue all the way down through verse 14. You know, you would think when just reading that right there, you would automatically respond by, yes, I'm buying into that. That's a good deal, right? Of course, we're going to find out that we had some issues down the road here. So Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 14 expresses what will happen if the children of Israel obey the Lord. They will experience blessing. However, from verses 15 all the way through 68, we encounter the curses. And did you notice, by the way, that there's 14 verses of blessing, and whatever the rest of that is a whole lot more of cursing. Isn't that interesting? Let's read this. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe to do all His commandments and His statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. And again, those curses continue all the way through verse 68. So 15 through 19 is just the beginning of the much longer section that extends, as we said, through verse 68. And this is expressing what is going to happen if the children of Israel disobey the Lord. They're going to experience what? If you didn't get it, it's cursing, right? Cursing. Deuteronomy 15 through 68 is a very long and difficult passage to read, especially when you realize that every word of cursing ultimately came upon Israel over time. For the sake of time, therefore, we're not going to read that, but I strongly encourage you to go back and read those passages and those verses in your own time. It'd be very well worth your while. So that brings us to this point. The law of Moses, which is better? Now, no doubt, many of you sitting there, because I see you're wearing glasses, right? You are very familiar with this image, aren't you? Mm-hmm. Yeah, you've probably sat in the chair as the optometrist puts you through that somewhat monotonous process of switching eyes and switching lenses and asking that oh-so-wonderful question, which is better, one or two? One or two? One or two, right? You get it? One or two, right? Well, in a somewhat similar fashion, what I'd like to say to you this morning is that God, through Moses, and putting the same question to the Israelites in these verses. He's saying, if you obey me, here are the blessings, and if you disobey, here are the curses. So, this is the question God is wanting the Israelites to ponder. It's the reason why he's telling them what he's telling them. It's interesting, God doesn't just do like we parents do at times. He doesn't just say, obey because I said so. Right? Parent ever said that to your children? Nobody's being honest out there, are you? All right. Well, I have, right? No, he doesn't do that. He explains both the good and the bad. Which is better? One or two. So do you want blessing or do you want cursing? One or two? One or two? Right? Yeah. Yeah. I think you're getting the idea. All right, let's go on. So, the law of Moses was about staying alive and doing well if you obeyed it all, or punishment of some kind, or even dying, depending upon which law you broke. Right? We remember the story of the individual who was caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And what happened to him? He became a geologist overnight, just right away. Right? They stoned him. Yeah. The law was the survival guide, if you will, because it provided the rules for survival. And notice again what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 9. Notice what he says about the law. Look at this. But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stone, I wonder what that might be. What's he talking about there? He's talking about the law, right? If that ministry of death came with glory so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Paul calls the law the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones and the ministry of condemnation. And the reason he says this is because the law puts in place an impossible standard. Impossible standard. Here's a nice little chart I've shown you before, you may not recall, but that lists a very nice contrast and comparison of the law and grace, of the difference between what Moses brought and what Christ brought. And again, you'll notice the ministry characteristic of the law of Moses is death and condemnation. The entire 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, that includes verses 1 through 68 again, deals with the fact that the law of Moses was all about blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. If you obey the law, and let's see, let's be real specific here, how many laws were there? 613. So if you obey the 613 laws perfectly, you got blessed. But if you disobey even one law, cursing. And again, think about this. It was an impossible standard. Now, it's very interesting for those who are into biblical trivia. Next time you have your Bible trivia game at home, you'll notice that although Deuteronomy 28, 1 through 68 is addressed to Israel, the name Israel is not mentioned even one time. However, it is interesting if we note that in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, we do see the name of Israel. And here it is, 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them at Horeb. Now, here's the rest of the trivia. It's interesting because while Deuteronomy 29 verse 1 is the first verse in the chapter in our English Bible, it's actually the last verse in Deuteronomy 28 in the Hebrew Bible. And you're thinking, okay, great, that's wonderful information. We'll stick that in the trivia bin, right? Well, let me tell you something. This isn't at all uncommon in the Old Testament. And it's important to me because it brings back wonderful memories of my seminary days. Because when I was studying Hebrew, this fact would happen. I would encounter this over and over again, and I would constantly lose verses. I'd go to my English Bible, I'd be reading along, say, well, let's go see what the Hebrew says, and then I wouldn't be able to find the verse. And it was because it was either before or after where it was in the English Bible. So, point being, since Deuteronomy 29:1 is in fact the final verse of Deuteronomy 28, the Hebrew Bible wins over the English Bible because Israel is in fact mentioned in Deuteronomy 28. That's the trivia point. So remember that. You'll be tested on it later. Deuteronomy 29:1, there it shows you. So notice what this says here. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the sons of Israel. Catch this, watch this carefully. In the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he had made with them at Horeb. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever focused in on that verse? We're going to talk about that a little bit here. Remember, well, let me back up. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Remember that the children of Israel at this point in time, where were they? They were in the land of Moab. And what were they about to do? They were about to enter the promised land. So here they are on the east of the Jordan River, getting ready to cross over to take the land. And what was the first battle that they were going to have? Where were they going to go first? They were going to go to the city of Jericho, right? So they're getting ready for this event. They had already been given the law of Moses at Horeb. What's another name for Horeb? Mount Sinai, yeah. And Moses was restating the law in Deuteronomy 28, in previous chapters there, in preparation for this conquest of Canaan. So why in the world would he introduce in Deuteronomy 29:1 a new blessing and cursing provision? Why would he do this? This is very interesting. Because now with the new provisions that he's going to introduce in chapter 29, the children of Israel's obedience or disobedience is going to determine their ongoing possession and enjoyment of their promised land. Have we ever heard that expression before? The possession and enjoyment? Sure, on Wednesday nights when we're talking about the kingdom, that's been a very important point that we've talked about. So I'm just giving you a little glimpse into what's coming. We're not going to cover Deuteronomy 29 today. And 30, but here's a little foretaste, right? God is going to reaffirm the Abrahamic covenant in chapters 29 and 30, and also introduce and more fully explain the new provisions which we know as the unconditional land covenant. And you're going to find those provisions specifically, the key provisions, in chapter 30, verses 1 through 10. Now, noticed that I said the unconditional land covenant. I did not say the Palestinian covenant. And I did that on purpose because that is a title that was erroneously given to Israel, and they were inappropriately named Palestine by the Roman Emperor Hadrian. And this occurred after the revolt led by Bar Kokhba in A.D. 132 through 135. And he did this as an effort, that is, Hadrian did this, changed the name, in an effort to expunge all and any of the Jewish claim to the land. And so guess what? We've pulled that name, Palestinian or Palestine, and we've put that in our Bibles, in our Bible maps, and in all our Bible atlases and everything, and it's absolutely incorrect. It's the land of Israel, period. And somebody should have said amen on that. All right. So, let's go on. So the first covenant here at Horeb, we find that delineated there in Deuteronomy 5:2, was the law covenant and the foundation for the entire law of Moses. It was given as the children of Israel were exiting Egypt. Remember, let's keep our timeline correct. And the contents of that covenant was the 613 specific individual commandments of the law of Moses, which were all binding. The scriptural account of the Mosaic law or law covenant, as I've already mentioned, extends from Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, all the way through Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 68. Sometimes people want to know, well, when did the law begin and when it is? I've given it to you a couple of times there, so note it for future reference. The second covenant in Moab, introduced here as the children of Israel are about to enter the land, establishes the law as the one basis for blessing and cursing in the land of Israel. In other words, these are the rules for how to possess and continue to live in and enjoy the land. That's what we're talking about there. So, restating, both the law covenant and the provisional, or the provision for the enjoyment of the land aspects of the Abrahamic covenant that are enumerated in Deuteronomy 28 and forward, were conditional and solely with Israel. You've seen this many, many times before, haven't you? We have the Abrahamic covenant, and then we have the land, seed, and blessing covenants that flow from that. And if you'll notice what it says at the bottom of the screen, the Abrahamic covenant is an unconditional covenant with a conditional blessing as it relates to the land, the kingdom, or Davidic throne, that is, and the later on, the new covenant, so to speak. But in basically in reference here to the land, which you see. Okay, so Deuteronomy 28, 8 through 11. Praise the Lord. Look what he says here. Well, let me back up just for a second. Let me say one more thing about that. So what I wanted to point out was here is remember that because of God's unconditional covenant with Abraham, the children of Israel owned the land. However, as we've talked about, they would possess and enjoy the land only if they obeyed both the provisions of the Mosaic covenant and the provisions now set forth in the land covenant. So let me correct myself here. At the bottom of this screen where it says unconditional covenant with a conditional blessing, it's specifically referring to the land covenant, not the Davidic throne or the new covenant. I misspoke on that. So now let's go forward. So notice how the blessings are tied to the land two times here. Look at verse 8 there. The Lord will command the blessing upon you and your barns and all that you put your hand to, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord gives you. And the question is, what land? And the answer is, everyone said, the land of Israel. Yes, thank you for that response. A rather resounding response from the congregation. Yes. The law was intended to be lived out in the land, but one of the difficulties that the Jews encountered from the time of the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities up to the New Testament times and even until today was that the majority of Jews no longer lived in the land of Israel. That's still the case today. Another difficulty, of course, and we've mentioned this in the past, is that since 70 AD, there is no temple to go to. The Jews don't even know who is of the tribe of Levi, or the other tribes per se. So the priests are not even available and have no place to fulfill their God-ordained duties. Think about this. This makes it really impossible to truly live out the requirements of the law of Moses. Now look at verse 11. The Lord will make you abound in prosperity in the offspring of your body, and in the offspring of your beast, and in the produce of your ground. And where is this going to happen? In the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. In the land. What land? The United States of America? No, Israel. Good. You're getting better. So blessing under the law of Moses is in the land. But notice what happens when we switch over to the curses. There are also two mentions of the land, but look at the difference here. Verse 21 and 63. Verse 21, the Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. Question, what is pestilence? What is pestilence? Well, if you look at the picture, hopefully you can see that. Pestilence can be any number of things. Let's see, yeah. I have a picture of locusts here. But when I think of pestilence, I generally go back and I'm reminded of the 10 plagues, right? So think about what God is telling them. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you. Wow. So, wow, that's amazing, isn't it? And where is this going to take place? What does it say? In the land. Look at verse 33 there. It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you, watch this, perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Notice once again, it's from the land. It's interesting, is it not, that cursing is always expressed in the form of being removed from the land. And blessing is always expressed in the form of being in the land. Wow. Chapter 28 isn't the only place we encounter blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. I have there on the screen a short list of other passages that you might want to reference. I won't take the time to read those all to you. But what about the curses? Regarding curses, let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 21. This is amazing also. This is an example of cursing, and I could give you many, many more verses here. But notice the difference here now. This is a very personal verse, speaking not to the nation of Israel as a whole, but to the individual Jew once they settled in the land. Look what it says. Then the Lord will single him out for adversity from all the tribes of Israel, according to all the curses of the covenant which are written in this book of the law. Wow. Wow. For those Jews in the land, it says, the Lord will point them out and single them out and target them for those curses personally. Personally, if they individually disobey. Goodness gracious. So, we've been talking about where are the blessings and the cursings. And here once again, what are we saying? The blessings are in the land and the curses are from the land. In other words, the people of Israel are told that depending upon what they do, they will fully experience earthly blessings or fully experience curses. If they were obedient, they would be blessed by, for example, think about this, no diseases. They would have productivity in their crops. They would have productivity in their animals. But if they were disobedient, it would be the exact opposite. Every blessing and every cursing described is earthly in the land of Israel. Now, it's important that we say at this point remember that the law of Moses is spiritual, isn't it, since it's from God? It is spiritual. The law is actually good and righteous and holy. because it's based upon God's holiness. But the blessings and curses for Israel are noticed. They are earthly, although spiritually based in God. They are earthly in experience and in fulfillment. Now, that's all sort of been introduction. Now we're going to get to the big if. Let's talk about the big if. So notice here that the rather small word if occurs five times in the blessings verses in Deuteronomy 28, beginning in verse 1. Now it shall be if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments which I command you today. That's the first of the five ifs. But notice also the small word if occurs two times in the curses verses. Did I really just say curses verses? I'm a poet and didn't know it. Yeah. So two times in the curses verses in Deuteronomy, it says, but it shall come about if you do not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses will come upon you. The fact, this is interesting, the fact that there are five ifs in the blessing verses and only two in the curses verses seems to suggest that the blessings are a bit more iffy to me. Let that sink in. Yes, thank you for that semblance of a laugh back there. Yeah, I wouldn't start a church on that, but isn't it interesting? Stop and think about that. God put that if in there on purpose. Think about that. Five ifs for the blessings. If, right? So, moving on. The word if becomes really big in determining the kind of outcome one will have on earth if you're an Israelite in the land of Israel, even to the point of whether one will live or die. Under the law of Moses, you decide whether or not you will live or die. Here's an important question for you this morning. Did God expect that the Israelites would keep the law of Moses? Well, I'm so glad you asked that question. Fortunately, we have the answer to that question right here. Look what it says in verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you are about to lie down with your fathers. So what does that mean? He's about to die. So this is at the very end, right? And he says, and this people, God says, this people will arise and play the harlot with the strange gods of the land into the midst of which they are going, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Now remember that God through Moses had just two chapters earlier said, here are the blessings and here are the curses. And here's how you get the blessing, by obeying. And here's how you get the curses, through disobedience. And what are they going to do? What, they haven't even gone in the land yet. Moses is still alive at this point and still instructing them. And God tells the children of Israel, sorry, you're going to blow it. That's the expectation. Look at verse 17. Then my anger will be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them and hide my face from them. And they will be consumed, and many evils and troubles will come upon them. So given what we've just seen regarding God's expectation for Israel under the law of Moses in Deuteronomy 31, let's presume for a moment that despite any caution you've given, you encounter someone who actually thinks that they want to be under the law of Moses. What should you say to that individual? What should you tell them? Well, first of all, you can tell that person that they've missed the ideal window of opportunity by about 3,400 years, right? You can tell that person that they might also be from the wrong family tree, right? After all, one ought ideally to be from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And that's kind of a hard thing to fix after the fact, isn't it? And you could, I suppose, convert to Judaism, but I'm not sure you're aware of this. It's quite fascinating for me to discover this, that Judaism is not the least bit interested in evangelism. In fact, they dissuade converts. So we have a problem. Jews don't actively seek converts. Wow. So what else might you tell this person that wants to be under the law? Another thing that you can tell them is that trying to live under the law of Moses is not pleasing to God. Let's see, did I miss? Oh, I should have done that first, didn't I? Sorry about that. Here. Trying to live under the law is not pleasing to God, and He won't be happy with them for doing so. And so when you tell someone this, brace yourself, be prepared to duck, get ready for some extraordinary looks, because, in fact, people will be shocked when you tell them this, right? They're going to absolutely think you've come from Mars. God won't be happy with anyone trying to live under the law of Moses, and the Scriptures declare that. Notice what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, 10 through 14. If you don't get anything else today, get this. Verse 10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." Is there anyone present here this morning that wants to be under a curse? Raise your hand right now. I'd like to see those hands. Feel free to come on down here to the front, to the altar. We can pray that you might be put under the law. No one's moving. No hands are going up. Interesting. Isn't it something that no one's very enthusiastic about curses? Right? Wow. Verse 11. "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident." What's another word for evident? Obvious, right? Notice that it isn't several or a few or a small percentage. No, it's not the few or the proud or the wannabe Jewish that he's talking to. He says, no, it's no one. No one. How many get justified under the law of Moses? None. What does none mean? It means none. Now, I have another question for you here. Have you ever heard the expression, people of faith? People of faith, right? Usually, when you hear that expression, it's sort of a kind of a general umbrella for people who are religious, right? In some manner. But guess what? Verse 12 states what? It says, the law is not of faith. Did you see that? Look at your Bible. The law is not of faith. So how about that? How are we saved? What does the Bible teach us? We are saved by faith. But wait a minute. The law is not of faith. Look at verse 13 there. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Why did Christ go to the cross? What's the reason? Well, one reason certainly was to redeem us from the curse of the law. I have a question. I'm asking lots of questions this morning, all right. Do we believe the Scriptures? And everybody said, amen. Yeah. Are the Apostle Paul's epistles Scripture? Yes, they are. The Scriptures declare that Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law. So why would anyone want to put themselves under the law? But sadly, many believers and unbelievers also want to be under the law. But clearly the Scripture says here, no one is going to be justified by the law because the law is not of faith. Christ died to redeem us from the curse of the law, and all who are of the works of the law are under a curse. Absolutely. So why would Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? Look here in Galatians 3, verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Are there any Gentiles in this room this morning? I dare say most everyone's a Gentile in here. We know that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, right? So we're getting the blessing of Abraham. It might come upon the Gentiles so that we, that's us, would receive the promise of the Spirit under the law. Is that what it says? No, through faith. Why? Why doesn't it say law? Because the law is not of faith. Do you want to be saved? It requires faith and only faith. There are other things you need to tell this person who desires to be under the law of Moses. Let's look at Romans chapter 7, verse 4 through 6. Look at this passage. Look at verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. Who is the Apostle Paul speaking to here? Is he speaking to believers or unbelievers? Believers, right? The Roman believers. All right, so we die in relationship to the law. And he goes on, he says, and how does this happen? Through the body of Christ. When Christ died on the cross, part of what was happening was that he was redeeming us from the curse of the law. That's absolutely true. Christ was paying for our sins, certainly, but also redeeming us from the curse of the law. So we were made to die to the law through our, watch this, identification with him. And why? So that you might be joined to another, and that is to him who was raised from the dead. That is joined to Christ. Did you get what we just said here? We were made to die to the law in order to be joined to Christ. So, if I am clinging to the law, what I am saying, whether I realize it or not, is that I don't want to be joined to Christ. I really hope you can see what's being said here. That is a very, very weighty reality. If I cling to the law, I don't want to be joined to Christ. That's exactly what this verse is telling us. Look at verse 5. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body. Notice something very important here. That one of the purposes of the law is to arouse our sinful passions. That's what the law will always do. Romans chapter 5, verse 20, if you want to write that down, declares, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. How does the law make the sin issue worse? There are at least two ways. One, the law measures sin very precisely. Every violation is now defined. And secondly, when the sin nature is confronted with the law, its nature and character is to rebel against it. Wherever the law says negatively, don't do that, or positively, do this, the sin nature's tendency and propensity is to rebel. Now, I don't know if you can read that picture up on there, but it says, suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes. And you'll notice that there's a sign that says, absolutely no machete juggling. And the caption here says, the essence of human nature. If I say to you, no matter what you do, do not think about pink elephants. Do not stop it. Don't do it. What are you thinking about? At least somebody's thinking about pink elephants, right? So, don't juggle machetes. This is the reason, this problem with the issue of the law making the sin issue worse. The reason why, let's see if I can get back on track here. This is the reason why trying to gain moment-by-moment victory in the Christian life through means of the law is impossible. The law only makes the problem worse. The law increases the transgression by measurement and by the sin nature's natural tendency to rebel. And if you stop and think about that, every one of us would have to say amen to that. Let's look at Continuing on. Notice again at the end of verse 4. It says, we died to the law and we were joined to Christ so that we might do what? Catch this now. Bear fruit for God. But notice also what we discover in verse 5. Choosing to live under the law can only bear fruit for death. That's what it says. Look at verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. But someone says, I still want to follow the law. Why in the world do we want to do that? Why shouldn't we do that? Because following the law can only bear fruit for death. Having died to that which we were bound, he says, the law always, always, always puts one under bondage. We were bound by the law, but we have died to it. And it says, so that we may serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Galatians 2:19 and 20. Let's look at this. Verse 19 talks about, for through the law, that is, it's saying through the law, or that is through Christ's obedience to the law and his death in accordance with the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. This is just like what we saw in Romans chapter 7, verses 4 through 6. We died in relationship to the law. Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You may remember the famous hymn. You've probably all heard this. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? You ever heard that hymn? It's a great hymn. But do you know that the answer to that question for the believer is in fact yes? You were there when they crucified the Lord through identification. The truth is that we should sing that hymn with the words appropriately changed. I was there when they crucified my Lord. I was there when they crucified my Lord. Oh, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. I was there when they crucified my Lord. If you're a believer, you were there. You were there with him. That day when Christ died on the cross, he took our sins and the sins of the whole world. That wonderful, marvelous thing. But that's not all. Christ died on the cross and you were there with him so that you might die to the law. That tells us another important principle, namely that if we cling to the law, we're saying that we don't want to live to God. And I want you to think about that. There are those who will say that if we're not under the law, then we're lawless. Previously, we talked about going hog wild. But it was God's intent that we die in relationship to the law so that we might be alive to God, so that we might be joined to another. God intends for us to be alive to him, which means having relationship and fellowship with him moment by moment. But if we cling to the law, that is not happening. Ephesians 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. I have a question. Do you see an if in this verse? There is no if in this verse. As a believer, you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Not some of them, not a few of them. And where are they? Remember that all of Israel's blessings were introduced with if clauses, and they were all earthly oriented, related to the health of their bodies, fruitfulness of their agriculture and their animals and things of that sort. But for the believer, all of these blessings are in the heavenly places in Christ, and there is no if. for anyone who's been saved by grace through faith to rely on all or any part of the law of Moses for justification or blessing is to be ignorant of or to deny their shared personal history that they had as a believer in Christ. I want to say that again. When a believer looks to or relies on any part of the law of Moses for justification or blessing, they either don't understand their shared personal history in Christ, or by an act of their will, they choose to deny it. What do we mean by our shared personal history in Christ? I have a couple of slides here you can see. We died with Christ. We were buried with Christ. We rose with Christ. We ascended with Christ. We're now seated with Christ. We're positioned in Christ. We have a new nature of righteousness in Christ, a new walk of fruitfulness in Christ. We ought to just stop right there and all start praising God. Hallelujah. Physical newborns have an almost unlimited capacity for learning. Think about this. But when they're born, they have no understanding of their actual, real, factual, personal family history. Would you agree with that? They must be in the proper environment for learning and have proper instruction. And apparently, they must also have an account with Ancestry.com. When we're born again, we come into the spiritual world just like we do when we're physically born and come into the physical world. As spiritual newborns, we have a spiritual history in Christ. But we don't know it yet. We too must be in the proper environment for learning and have proper instruction regarding our shared personal history in Christ Jesus. And that's why we use this little picture here. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Reading and familiarizing ourselves with the truth facts that God has revealed and accepting them by faith leads to the appropriation of those truth facts. And brothers and sisters, that's why we're assembled here this morning. That's why we're here. Quickly, let's conclude. If you're a prosecutor, you want law enforcement to provide you with motive, means, and opportunity so you can successfully prosecute for conviction in the courtroom. Interestingly, motive, means, and opportunity are key points of distinction between the law and grace. So let me show you a chart. I have law and grace listed there. Notice the motive column. An example of motive is that under the law, if you want to be forgiven, you're required to be forgiven first, or God won't forgive you. But notice under grace, according to Ephesians 4:32, we're motivated to forgive. Why? Because we have been forgiven. That's motive. What about the means? Under the law, it's all on you. It's your job. If you blow it, you get the consequences, and it's that simple. Under grace, the Holy Spirit enables and empowers and energizes the believer. And we enjoy full assurance. Listen to this. We enjoy full assurance that none of our blessings are at risk. Isn't that wonderful? Look at the opportunity column. Under the law demands perfect obedience and stands ready at any moment to take the opportunity to stir up the sin nature, using it as its instrument to produce cursing and death. Your opportunities for success under the law are zero. Under grace, you have the opportunity to be used as God's instrument and to be blessed and to live by Christ's life, which is what we talked about in Galatians 2:20. Under the law, you're doomed to failure. But under grace, we're done striving and struggling to live out a set of laws designed to produce death and condemnation. We, brothers and sisters, are now free. And Christ is living out His life in us. So, which is better? Romans 5:21 declares that grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace is now the reigning principle for those of us in the body of Christ. What this means is that grace has deposed and replaced the law of Moses as the principle that leads, guides, and directs us in our growth, maturity, and conformity towards becoming all that we already are in Christ. It also means that mixing law and grace leads to utter failure and loss of victory in the life of the believer. So which is better, the law of Moses or the grace of God? The law of Moses or the grace of God? Let's pray. Abba, Father, we thank you that we are under grace this morning. We thank you that we can rest in our forgiveness, that we can rest in your love, and we can rest in your faithfulness. We thank you that you have enabled and empowered and energized us by your wondrous, precious Holy Spirit, and that you're doing the living in us. It's not dependent upon our meager abilities. Thank you that we're released from striving and failing under the law. Thank you that we are free to be all that you have created us to be. Thank you, Father, that we have an opportunity before us to be used as your instruments rather than as an instrument of the sin nature. We thank you for providing the means, the motive, and the marvelous opportunity. In Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen. God bless you.